You're fine. Good morning, everybody. I wanted to update you on, first, I think it was last Sunday that I mentioned that Pastor Robbie Dean was in Ukraine. I said this, and I was notified that he got out. A harrowing journey. I don't think anybody can fly out from what I'm reading, but they went by car and then walked for miles and then stood at the border for hours and then finally got into Romania. So Pastor Dean and his entourage get out, but there's still a lot of people stuck there. And so I told you, I think it was a week before that, that Mark Musser, who has a ministry there, he's currently in Kazakhstan, and he's his ministry is, the hope was that his ministry would begin to be centered in Ukraine. So he not long ago got his citizenship papers finally finished, and they, I think about a year ago, bought a house in Ukraine, and he just sent out an email yesterday which showed a picture of a street that's about a couple of blocks from his house that they bought, and a bomb fell on it. So it's, yeah, they can't go there, and he's thinking that they're going to have to return to the United States. And he basically said in his email that first COVID had so hindered his ministry and all the ministries over there, and then the war. And he said one of the things that's interesting is that that Ukraine is, or at least was, one of the freest religious places in that part of the world. That there was no, you could practice or you know, have whatever churches you want, and that's why they were, I believe that's why they wanted to center their ministry there. And we know that, you know, as we're studying, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and that Satan and the kingdom of darkness is definitely trying to put a stop to Christianity over there. And it seems that this would be a part of the reason, if not the reason. So I ask you to keep them in prayer. There's still some that are there. Some got out, and I don't know all about it, but I know that it's still a really difficult situation for the Christians over there and people that we're actually affiliated with. Mark Musser is getting his PhD from Corbin University, which is down the street. And, he was actually here, visited us some, that was a couple of years ago. So just keep them all in prayer, as I'm sure you're doing. All right. Well, for us, let's get ready to hear God's word and worship God together. So we'll always what we do with prayer, and let's open up with prayer and thank God for our time together. Thank God for his word and his salvation and for all that he does. And so with humility and reverence, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the blessings of eternal life. Thank you for the blessings that accompany your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without him, we would have nothing. Without him, we wouldn't have you. And yet with him, we have everything. And everything means him. We have him. And because of that, we have you as our Father. We have the Holy Spirit as our mentor, our guide, our empowerment. And so we have you, God Almighty, and that's all we need. It's actually more abundantly than all we need. So we again thank you, Father, for all that you've done. As we this morning will celebrate the death and resurrection of your Son, and through taking the elements, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are so wise when we are not, and that you keep our hearts and our minds on track. Keep us focused on what we're to be concentrating on. And when we do, in following you and obedience to you and walking with you, we do just fine. We thank you that when we don't, that you are gracious and forgiving, and that you have forgiven us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and sin is no longer a barrier between us and you. And we are so grateful for that. So, Father, by your grace and mercy, we return to you, your throne, and learn your word. We come before you together as a group to worship you and to rejoice in who and all you are. We ask, Father, you guide us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all rise, please.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your ways. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, I will rest.
I lose my way, and I forget. tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Good morning again. We're going to start in John 15. And anybody who's, if you're following in the notes online, lately I've been putting the communion notes for myself at the front. So if you scroll down a little bit, you'll see the message. If you want to read communion now, you're more than welcome to. We're going to start in John 15. And our main passage is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, which is the famous passage about the armor of God and the conflict that we find ourselves in, the invisible war, the conflict of, you know, do you need more? We need more volume? Yeah. It's been a little quirky in here this last week. That sounds pretty good. Is that good? Yeah. Yeah. I'm looking for the heart of the hearing impaired. Are you nodding? Yeah. They're all like, what? Am I in the wrong setting? Oh, no, I'm not. Okay, because sometimes I am. A lot of the times I am. But anyway, this passage is about the fact that we gain Christ when we're believers. That's what you are gaining. And, you know, you couldn't really ask for more. Yeah, and I sound tinny now, don't I? I don't know what. It's fine. It's fine. Sorry. It's more. The message is more important, isn't it? The in gaining Christ, you gain his enemies, and that's what we find ourselves in the midst of. And it's as this passage brings out, it's very easy to get ourselves caught up in the thinking that it's people that are our enemies. And as Paul brings out clearly, we don't wrestle or struggle with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers. And these principalities and powers are ruled by the devil or Satan, who's a very real creature, and the scripture makes that clear, that he's a fallen angel, he's very real. Jesus himself called him the God of this world. And being as that, God has given Satan, though he's been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he is given he's given the ability to run things, or really his sentencing is not going to happen until it happens in the future. And so right now the devil is able to freely rule the world to a certain extent. I mean, he's restricted in some ways by God, of course. And all of this makes for a very interesting situation for the church and for you and me. This situation of conflict, situation of suffering oftentimes and difficulty. And in the midst of that, we also have within ourselves the flesh, which is prideful, sinful. And it's not going to go away until we're dead. Each of us have within us an area of weakness. We also have various strengths as human beings, which we think we can rely upon, and we do so independently of God. And when we do that, we're on our own. And being on your own means that you're going to really struggle to find the strength and the power to do what you're called to do, if it is, in fact, what you want to do. So we've done some preliminary work in this passage in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We've seen that a certain type of power from God was released to believers when Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of God. And this means that this, what this is called the ascension and session of Christ, is that after that occurred, he was actually fully in victory over all enemies of God. So he conquered sin. For you, for me, he conquered sin, death, and defeated the devil. And that's so seated at the right hand of God until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. That in that passage is a passage of his victory, and that's ultimate victory. There's nothing that can be undone from that. When that happened, we'll see this passage in a second in Ephesians 1. God released power to people, to the church. And this is the power that, you know, it couldn't be released before. There's definitely some power amongst believers in Israel in the Old Testament, to believers in the Old Testament, but now it's completely different. In the Old Testament, no one was indwelt by the Spirit. Now we are. I mean, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt by him. We're indwelt by Christ. We're the temple of God. We're in union with Christ. And on this goes, in which we have Jesus Christ and God is our Father, and we're in the family, and God has released power to us. Now, as we'll see, power is for the ability to do things. That's what power is for, even in physics. Power is work divided by time. Power is how much work you can get done in a certain amount of time. So it's an ability, and God's power is for an ability to do something. Now, for God, it is specific to certain things to do, certain abilities. God is not going to empower us or give us the power to go to be prideful. God is not going to give us the power to aggrandize ourselves, which is what the flesh always wants to do. It's an interesting point here. When if you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, God did not come into the world to elevate you. God did not come into the world to make you increase. In fact, he came into the world to kill you. The flesh has been killed. We are all crucified with Christ Jesus. He came into the world to give you himself. And so our lives are not the increase of us. It's the increase of him. And for human beings who don't get that, they're constantly in this struggle of trying to either elevate self, and when they fail, and they do, because you have no power to do it. When you fail, you fall, you get this, what, this loss of esteem, this confusion, and then if you don't turn to God for that power and that ability, then you try again and again, and over time you find out who you really are. And that's when you really start to find misery. You know, and they call it a midlife crisis. A midlife crisis is really the discovery that you are not what you thought you were. If you go to God, he'll tell you plainly what you are. And it's a real gut punch. But it's the best news ever. Because we are what we are. But then God gives us himself. And with him, everything that goes with it. Which is great stuff. But also his enemies, which is some rough stuff. But he tells us, look, I'm giving you my very armor. My armor. We see this in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 52. His sword, his helmet, his breastplate, his belt. He's given us his very armor. And he says, wear it. He himself indwells us. To empower us. Jesus told us, don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. Don't fear them. He said, you're going to have tribulation, but don't fear. He said, I'm leaving you. As it doesn't seem it. Wait a minute. What do you mean you're leaving us? We left everything to follow you, and now you're leaving us? And he said, it's to your advantage I go away. Because if I go away, I will send you the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And therefore, Jesus was telling us that it's better to have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives, within us, and his power available, than it is to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's only a matter of time, and we will be in his presence. Therefore, we find in this passage that there are the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil are twofold. Satan pressures us to get us to sin. He can't make us sin, but he pressures us. Refer to Job 1 and 2, where we find Satan appearing in God's courtroom, if you will, and he accuses Job. And it's not that we're all at the level of Job. He was quite the most mature believer at the time in the whole world. But as we see in our passage, that we have the devil's schemes that we have to deal with, and the devil will have schemes for the new believer and the old believer. And I mean mature-wise. Satan wants us to be completely distracted from what it is, this great life that he's given us, and when you're distracted from that life, you fall into sin in various ways. Whatever your sinful path is, for us it is, for each of us it may be a little bit different. Once we do fall into sin, then he looks for opportunities, and this is what we read about the devil takes advantage, or as Paul writes, don't give the devil an opportunity. And we saw that it was lying, prolonged anger, lack of forgiveness, and this desire to elevate ourselves above others. That's the flesh in a nutshell, isn't it? And so this personal ambition, lack of forgiveness, anger, lying, I would include there lying to yourself as well as to others. And those are put forth as particular opportunities for the devil. So those are the schemes. They're twofold. Pressure you. Wreck your life. Whatever he can do, you know, God. But God has to give him the okay. We have to remember that. That he can, just like he did in Job, God had to give Satan the green light to do what he did to Job. We find in 2 Corinthians 12 that it was a messenger of Satan that was sent to put that thorn in the flesh of Paul. And that had to come from God. It was allowed by God. And Paul told us that it was because of the greatness of the revelations that he had that were above all others that he wouldn't elevate himself, so that he wouldn't become proud of his knowledge. And so this thorn in the flesh was given, which he entreated God to remove, and God said no. We've also seen that the armor of God, as I just said, belongs to God. It's his very armor. And so we have this as our advantage. We have God's very armor. It's to our advantage, as the Lord said, that he went away and he sent us another helper, which means that he was the first. This Greek word is parakletos. This paraklete, as it's often called, is someone who calls near, or call near to help, call near to help in time of need. It's the paraclete is a comforter, one who gives power, one who instructs, one who guides, one who helps. And that's the Holy Spirit for us, always available to do that. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the sword that is the Word of God, its razor's edge. So we see in the armor of God that it is the sword of the Spirit, but it's not the sword is the Spirit, it's the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives the Word of God its edge, meaning makes it sharp. So the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Spirit of God within me is my walk with God, my relationship with God, my rejection of sin and confession and repentance from sin and a desire to live a godly life with God, to walk with God. In everything that I do, and that's what God empowers me in. That is his good pleasure. And so that's what pleases him, and that's the power that he gives us to do that. So you could know the Word of God, but not have a committed relationship with God, and the Word of God is basically, you know, a bunch of data in your brain, depending on how much you know. Data does nothing for you, because this is a relationship. Christ has given us himself. We've seen the main theme of this passage in Ephesians 6, which if you look at it all as a whole, really the armor is a supporting thing. You know, the armor has a purpose. So the armor isn't the main theme, although it is necessary, but it's not the main theme. The main theme is standing against the schemes of the devil. Our strength is for that. Our armor is for that. A willingness is for that, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The ultimate purpose here is that the schemes of the devil come against you and they fail. So as James wrote, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so that's what this is about. This is, and by the entire letter of Ephesians is in this little section. When you look at the armor in terms of truth and righteousness and salvation and the gospel, it's all, everything in Ephesians is here. And so to don this armor, we have to be committed to the whole thing. And so I have personally witnessed and heard of Christians who have spent a lot of time thinking and reading about end times. Oh, and especially now. I've got plenty of people, even, you know, messages, this World War III, is this it? Is Jesus coming back? As I've told everybody who's asked me, I said every Christian in 1939 in 1940, when they saw the Nazis doing what they did and invading Poland and invading France, they said, this is it, the rapture's coming. If you were experiencing World War II, you'd say, this has to be it. But it wasn't. And this is nothing, at least not yet, is it anything like that. We have spent a lot of time thinking and reading about end times, demonic activity. Can Satan possess people? What's his involvement in government and world affairs? Not that we know that he does, but we don't know to what extent, nor can we have the details of that. The fulfillment of prophecy, certainly, and all of this should be studied. Prophecy is two-thirds of the Bible. So we should know our prophecy, and we should rejoice in prophecy. But we also, there's a lot of prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. There's a lot that have been fulfilled, and a lot yet to be fulfilled. You know, when is the Lord coming back? Nobody knows. Turns out, as he says, not even I know. This is astounding. Now, if we throw our lives into studying end times and we neglect the doctrines that lead to the spiritual life, and I've seen people do this, they're so into end times, they don't, you know, the study of Ephesians and taking that seriously, or Colossians, or Philippians, or pastoral epistles, you know, they're secondary, and therefore they neglect the study of the doctrines of salvation, the person and work of Christ, the doctrines of the Trinity, the doctrines of mankind, our fallenness, our image of God. What is man? The person of Christ. And what is he? What has he done? His work. All of this. And the doctrines of Christian ethics. The life that we're supposed to live. If we neglect that as we pursue end times doctrines. Now, we should pursue end times doctrines as much as we can know about them. But making sure we keep them within the boundaries of the Word of God. It's too much is conjectured about things that we can't possibly know. What good is it speculating about end times when your personal life is overrun with sin and selfishness and your day-by-day living in righteousness completely eludes you? What is the point? There is no point. And we find, now, in this passage in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, how much is Satan mentioned? Once. How often are you mentioned? Oh, I don't know. Probably a dozen. This spiritual warfare is not really about him, Satan. His goose is cooked. He can't get out of this. He's done. But in this, in time, spiritual warfare, what's potential, what's kind of up in the air, is are we going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil or are we not? Spiritual warfare is really about us. It's not about him. He's already done. And we don't cast him into the lake of fire. There's one man who does, Jesus Christ. He's the one who does it. And so I say that. Don't get all wrapped up, especially in our day and age with this Ukrainian thing. Don't get all wrapped up in end time prophecy to the point where you're completely neglecting being a good husband or a good wife or a good whatever role you have, a church member, and controlling your life in righteousness and so on. Now, there are a lot of truths to sift through in the Bible. There's a lot, as you know. And it's, you know, especially here when we're studying such a subject, it's easy to get focused on one thing and neglect other things because there's so much. And that's why we have systematic theology books that are you know, as thick as your arm. It is important to know that there are main themes and there are supporting themes in the Scripture. For instance, take the fact that you're forgiven. Now, being forgiven of all sin, which is glorious, is not an end in itself. Jesus Christ was judged on the cross, and because of that, we have the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins is, while vital, it is not our end goal. Forgiveness, God didn't forgive us and then send us off to live in our own as we pleased. That was actually a Corinthian belief. Right? We're forgiven. Hallelujah. So we can, this is, God says, look, you're free. You're forgiven. Go do what you want. No, that was not it. That's what the Corinthians believed, and they got themselves in a lot of trouble with that. Jesus saved us for himself. You're forgiven of sin so that sin is taken out of the way. There's no more barrier between you and God so that you can live with God. You can walk with God. You can, as we say, fellowship with God. You have a relationship with God. Sin was taken out of the way so that can happen. Jesus saved us for himself. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our High Priest. He is our head. He is the cornerstone. He is our foundation. He is our husband. He is our brother. He is our friend. He is in us and he clothes us. He made us sit with him in heavenly places. He made us. He saved us for himself. We're his. And Jesus himself is our, therefore, our great reward, nothing less. Jesus is your reward, your union with Christ. You need nothing else. He gave us his life. He gave us his joy. He gave us his peace. He gave us his rest. And he said, if anyone hungers or thirsts, he says, come to me. In other words, he gave us his satisfaction of life. And so our salvation, our reward, our inheritance is all Christ himself. Now think of it. Now, if Christ is your reward, you get what? You get him. What if he's gloomy? What if our Savior, his life, is a gloomy life? Then that is your end. You get what he is. If he's gloomy, your eternity, even your life, if you walk in fellowship with him, is gloomy. And so has anyone believed that? Oh, plenty. There are ascetics. You know, the monks in the old times, I'm sure in the modern times, who lived out in the desert and lived very gloomy, gloomy lives. They thought, well, this is how Jesus was. Jesus certainly was a man of sorrows, but it wasn't because of his life that he was sorrowful. It was because of the people's unbelief that he was sorrowful. He was sorrowful for others. He himself was one of joy. And that's why I start here in John 15. Look at John 15:10. Jesus is not a sad man. He said in verse 10, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So here is his joy in you. But notice, there's a condition. If you keep my commandments. There's a lot of work been done with this Greek word, and I think in a bad way. The word keep is the Greek verb tereo. It means to keep. It can mean to guard. And, you know, it's for those who don't think, you know, it's a big deal to keep all the commandments, that's like some Old Testament doctrine. It's not new. You know, all you got to know is that Jesus loves you and that's enough. That's not what this word means. It means that we are to have a heart to keep every command that he has given us. There's no other way around this. That it is full obedience. Now, are we going to do it? No, not fully, not all the time. God is clear. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, really throwing 1 John 1:9, which is why we're confessing sin, is because we're sinners. But we are to keep all his commands. He said, if you do this, you abide in my love. Now, if you read the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus, where the Mosaic Law is given to the people of Israel, God tells them over and over, keep my commands, keep my commands, keep my commands. But then God all the time says, if you love me, if you fear me, and if you cling to me, then you will keep my commands. They're always associated. So what was that prayer every morning? The Jews said the prayer every morning and at night. The Shema, it's called the Shema because that's the first Hebrew word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When Jesus repeated the Shema, he put in the word mind, which I find marvelous. I mean, with all your strength, which is your outer person, all your heart, mind, and soul, which is your inner person, you are to love the Lord your God. And so the Shema is right here. Jesus is repeating it. And he says, look, if you keep the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, my joy will be in you. And you see, so it's, what do you get here as a Christian? You get God. And if you love him, meaning you know him, then you walk with him. And everything in your life is, well, look, if I got him and my love, my whole heart, my love, my desire, my goals, my purposes are all in him, and I have him, then what? Circumstances get bad. The insurance company didn't pay up. My health has gone sour. The relationship didn't work out. All of these are, you know, the life is a stormy sea. Right? But as the song says, the anchor holds. Right? He is our anchor. You never lose him. And you think of like Paul's life, especially Jesus' life, our Lord's life, Paul's life, John, Peter, all of them, Old Testament saints, Moses' life. They all found themselves in some crazy stuff. David with Saul. Can you imagine, you're a young David who was just anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king of Israel, and you're a shepherd boy out in the wilderness who's the youngest of the family and not really, you know, when Samuel went to Jesse and said, look, I'm looking to anoint one of your sons. The Lord hasn't told me which one. Can I see your sons? And Jesse said, sure, call in the sons. And who's standing first? The tallest. The oldest boy, his name escapes me. No, David's oldest brother. Samuel looks at them and he says, ah, this is the one. He's the tallest, he's the strongest, he's got the broadest shoulders, he's got great hair. Not a pimple on him. It's got to be the one. And God said, don't look at the appearance. I look upon the heart. That's not the one. And that would be the one when David went to the battlefield to fight Goliath. That older brother would say, what in the world are you doing here, shepherd boy? Shouldn't you be looking after your little sheep? Where are the men here fighting war? What are you doing here? He mocked him. That was the one. God said, no, that's not my guy. When Jesse called his sons into the room, David wasn't even called. His father probably didn't take David serious his whole life. David probably had some severe daddy issues. But because of God, David was made great. Why? Because David responded. And God would say of David, though he wasn't a perfect man by any means, that David is a man who is after my heart. See? If you love me, and therein lies the key. Who is your Lord? Who is your Savior? Who is your God? And who are you? When you unravel all of that, you'll find life. And then the battle has just begun. So as we look at this passage, we've seen a lot of preliminary stuff. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at strength. We'll start with that. Then putting on the armor. Then standing firm. Then we're going to look at what the armor is. And then finally, as this passage ends, we're going to look at prayer. The God's warrior in this world is a prayerful person. And, you know, if we're not there yet, we've got to know that this is the standard of God's child in this world. This is the standard of it all. And we can't change that. We're very good at trying. I tried for years to change this standard to fit more what I wanted it to be, and it turns out I lost. You just lose. You fight God on any level, and you're going to lose. And you could waste years on that battlefield with God that is not, you're not going to win. And think about it. It's so stupid. We think we're going to change the creator of the heavens and the earth. We think we're going to change his mind about us. And God already made it clear to us, I'm not a respecter of persons. You and you and you and you and you, you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Then you'll find me. So, go to Ephesians 6:10. Oh, I've been a slide off, have I? I've noticed people looking. Sorry about that. I can even see them right in front of me. Anyway, here we go. Ephesians 6:10. So, he starts with, finally, that's good. You know, this all translated quite well. There's not much here that needs to be clarified from the original. But first, we could say that we look at commands. Is one thing that you don't see in English that is here is that all the participles and the main verbs, which are the commands, are all second plural. So he's talking to everybody, right? So that's something that you can't bring out. He's really saying, y'all be strong. Right? So you're all of you be strong. This is not just for some like the elite or the pastors. It's for all of us. So this is a command, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. As you might imagine, the Bible has a lot to say about our strength or God's strength in us. I like the translation, his mighty strength. The strength of his might is fine. That's just a different way of putting a genitive in a statement, you know. So, but I think it sounds better. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength, or in his strength of his might. So, the only reason I'll give you this Greek word is because this is the word we're going to focus on in the study. Where else is this used? And particularly as Paul uses it in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul, what we want to get at is, all right, first off, how do I get this power? And you get this power by Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and you being a believer. And that's it. Then the power is yours. The power plant is open for you. So if Jesus has victory on the cross, is resurrected, is ascended and sits at the right hand of God, and then you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, then the power is yours. All right. But we know, and it's, you know, playing Captain Obvious here, that we're not always strong. We know that we're weak at times, more times than we'd like to admit. So the second question is, how do we get the power flowing through us? Like, how's it going? So the Greek word is endunamoo, which comes from dunamai, which is, that's where we get our English word dynamite from. So it means power. It's the ability to do. As you look at this word and you look at dunamai throughout the scripture, its use means ability. And it could be the ability to, you know, cut a piece of bread. It could be used at that, or the ability to stand firm against the devil. But it's an ability to do something, and that's all it means. But certainly, here it is, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. Now, what am I able to do with this strength if we talk about an ability? Look at Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So there's able. These are all from dunamai. So you may be able to what? Stand firm. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil of in the evil day. So what we have is ability to stand firm, ability to resist. They sound the same, and they're quite related. You want to get pushed around? Like, we don't want to in real life, but what about in your soul? Are you tired of being on a roller coaster where you're up and you're down depending on circumstances or depending on, I don't know, your inner reflections of yourself? what people say about you, what society says about you? Are you tired of being tossed here and there by waves? Do you want to stand firm at a place where you have confidence and power? And that's what God has offered us. But you've got to do it His way. You can't say, all right, God, yeah, I want all of those things. I just don't want you. The whole world is like this. I want all the blessings of God in my life, but I don't want God. I want all the blessings of Christ, but I don't want Him. He demands too much. He thinks too much of himself. So we have stand firm, resist, and then look at verse 16. Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. So we have stand firm, resist, and extinguish missiles that are hurled at you. So what kind of missiles are hurled at you? You already know what they are because you've lived long enough to have them hurled at you. But it helps to get a little definition from Scripture. So simply put, strength gives us ability in standing firm, resisting, and extinguishing. Gives us ability, and strength flows, as we'll find, when we're faithful to God. There's no trick to this. It's clear in the Scripture. There's no incantation, no prayer, no stone, no secret stone, secret word. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness is summed up by faith and obedience. Christ said, look, you keep my commands, my word will be in, my joy will be in you. Moses said, you keep my commands, five of you will chase 1,000. You, all the nations around you will not do anything to you if you keep my commandments. And what is this? You know, it sounds like it's a kind of give and take thing with God, where God's just kind of sitting up there with all the power and saying, "Well, you do what I want, and I'll give you stuff." And it's not that at all. Where is power? It's taken me a long time to figure this out, and it's so simple. Where does power lie? In the uncreated one, not in his creatures. The power is in us, but we don't originate it. It's not ours. Anything in this universe that is alive and breathing is courtesy of the grace of God. Anything. The stars. It's amazing that God made this universe so enormous. And then He put us on this tiny little speck in the middle of nowhere. And so He said, look. He said, what did He say to Abraham way thousands of years ago? Look up into the sky. Look at those stars. Count them. And God says of Himself, I have names for everyone. Not only can I count them, I named them all. Count them, Abraham. So shall your descendants be. And what has man done? This fallen man. This is why we have to undo our minds and make it right. We look up into the heavens and we say, I want to conquer that. Or we look at the world, we know we can't go. Well, maybe we do. Jim Kirk did. He boldly went where no man had gone before. Slept with a lot of women on all those planets, too. He conquered. That was a show of the 60s, sexual revolution and all that, right? We say, look, I want to conquer. And what God is saying is, look into the universe and see it. And don't want the universe. Want the one who made it. Don't look at the world and say, look, I want all the world. Don't look at the good things of the world and say, I want them to be mine. No. You want the one who made them. Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy, it's written in Deuteronomy 6, when they went into the promised land, Moses said, look, you're going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to go into a land where the vineyards are already planted. You don't even have to toil the ground. The vineyards are there. The fields are there. The barley, the wheat, the olives, everything. Even the water, the cisterns, right? The wells are already dug, and I'm giving them to you. And he said, don't forget the giver. Deuteronomy 6:10. When you have them and you're enjoying them, don't forget me who gave them to you. Don't look at that great relationship you have and say you want to conquer it. You want the one who gave it to you. So go to Romans 4. Fiery missiles. Fiery missiles are these things that are schemes that are designed to get our minds on things like that. You know, like wanting to conquer, wanting things to be ours, rather than just wanting the one who made them. And Abraham had this going on, because we all do. So this same verb, endunamo'o, is used here too by Abraham. By Paul about Abraham. Now, of course, we know the context of this is Abraham found strength in his faith. So pick up the shield of faith that you may be able to extinguish. Abraham found strength in his faith. But Abraham found strength in his faith when he was 99 years old. Sarah was 90. And God came to him. In Genesis 17, God said, "You are going to have a child." And Abraham laughed, and so did Sarah. That's why his name was Yitzhak. I mean, laughter. And, you know, what's the fiery dart of Satan here against Abraham is pretty obvious. You're 99 and you're going to sire a child. When you're 101, you're going to be bouncing that little baby boy in your knee. It's your boy. That is impossible. Now, we don't have a lot of 99-year-olds giving birth anymore. Well, sorry, Sarah was 90. Still, we don't see a lot of those either. I think that's a nonagenarian. I think that's what it's called. We don't see that. But we often look at things in our own lives that need to be, as we say, accomplished if we're going to live this life to the fullest, and we say that's impossible. Maybe we have an addiction that needs to be overcome. We say that's impossible. We have a pattern of sin in our lives that needs to be overcome, and we think that's impossible. And these are fiery darts that Satan just totally wants you to believe that. He says to you, "You're right. You're right. It is impossible for you, loser." And so notice what Paul says here, verse 19. "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief." I've always thought here that Paul gives Abraham a bit of a better report card than he had, but it's in the Word of God, because we know that Abraham, just like, you know, we're talking about we want to conquer things. When Abraham had no son, in Genesis 15, he complained about it, kind of cried to God about it, and he said, "Look, can you just make Eliezer is going to be the one who inherits everything, because I have zero children." Eliezer was his like second in command, and God said, "No." That's when he said, "Look at the stars." But then, of course, Abraham and Sarah have been like, "Well, God promised the son. We've been trying, and there's nothing. So, why don't you go into Hagar? Go into the tent with my maid, and I'll have a son through her." Then we get Ishmael. And when God came to Abraham, Abraham begged God, "Can you just make Ishmael my heir?" Why? Because, well, he's here. He's tangible. He's already growing. He's a strong guy. Let's just do it. Like, this looks easier, doesn't it, God? How often do we say that to God? In other words, there's God's way that seems so impossible, and then there's our way that seems, well, palatable. I guess palpable, too. It seems like, it's here. It's easier, God. Isn't it easier? God says, no. No. My way. And my way is miraculous. A 90-year-old woman gives birth to a son. That's impossible. How about a virgin giving birth to a son? It's a little more impossible. But Gabriel said to Mary, with God, all things are possible. So with respect, again in verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong. There's in dunamo. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. It's so simple, but it sums it up right there in a nutshell. The shield of faith trusts the promises of God when the fiery darts from the evil one call upon our reason and logic. Right? That's what he's calling upon. Can't you think? What are you, dumb? Have you ever heard that Christianity is just for the weaklings? Right? The sinful weaklings? You know, only an idiot would believe what you believe. I'm not around people all that much who would say something like that to me, but if they did, I'd be like, you're right. I am an idiot. The sad thing is that you don't know you're an idiot. And I'll pray for you. We're all idiots. We want to conquer. Even our own lives, we want to conquer. That's the flesh. Use your reason. Use your logic. And by the way, you should use your reason and logic when it's applicable. But when it comes to things of God, nothing there but faith, my friends. So, but we see in the promises of God what? Not a natural or reasonable, but supernatural. Will he do it? I love how C.S. Lewis talks about in Mere Christianity how, I think it was in Mere Christianity, how that, you know, the modern scientific world, here's what science did. Science has done a lot of marvelous things for us. Like I got a pain in my foot. I pop open the bottle of naproxen, which if you're thinking, oh, Joe, what do you want? That's a leave. All the people with muscle aches are going, yeah, we know what naproxen is. Right? Well, what about ancient world? There's no really cheap even bottle of Tylenol or ibuprofen. Like you're on your own. But maybe they had natural cures that are better probably, but yeah, what is science? One of the things that science has done for us, C.S. Lewis points out that when we looked up in medieval Europe, say, in the quote-unquote dark ages, we look up and we call it the heavens. You know why we call it the heavens? Because we imagine there are spirit creatures. There's like millions and trillions of creatures out there all flying around doing what they're doing. And then science comes along, and we have a telescope. Thank you, Galileo. And we make better telescopes, and we're all looking around up there. And what do we find? Nothing. So it went from heavens to the word space. What does space mean? Empty, cold, and it is. I mean, you wouldn't want to go there, but. I mean, in a ship, I guess you would. I mean, anyway, sorry. We find out, as we read in our passage, that these principalities and powers are throughout the universe. And they're wicked. And the place up there is filled with a lot. Heavens is a better word. Sometimes that's what reason does for you. Human reason. It gets rid of God. All right, so let's see. For sake of time, which I always don't get near as far as I think I'm going to, we're looking at strength. So what I want to do, we're going to use this passage as a background for celebrating the Lord's Supper. So just a quick word on it, and then we'll pass out the elements. So if you go to 1 Timothy 1, and this is another place where Paul uses the word endunamoo, which is to be strong. wants to tell Timothy to be strong. But here he says, he's speaking of himself. And this is right at the front of the letter, 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Now we're going to study this too a little bit. It doesn't take a lot, but we say, well, who strengthens you? Well, if you asked a Pentecostal, what do you think he'd say? Holy Spirit. And if you asked a Baptist, I don't know what he'd say. But a Baptist might say, well, it's the Word of God. Or if you asked another Christian from another denomination, where does your strength come from? They'll say, from Jesus Christ. Another one may say, the Father. Well, which one is it? Are they all listed as strengthening us in the Scripture? They actually are. All right? So it's the Word of God. That's how I was taught, you know, under theme. It was the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But we also find here, which is absolutely true, we also find here that Jesus Christ, our Lord, strengthened Paul. And as I've run all over the New Testament looking at the word strength, and Old Testament too, that it's very difficult to discern who's doing what and when. You know, is this, if you found strength in yourself, could you say, well, this is the Word of God, not the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus, but not the Holy Spirit. You know, you couldn't discern it. They all give us power. But here he refers specifically to Jesus our Lord, which is, we'll see. Anyway, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Notice, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And there's our word, faithful. Why did Christ strengthen Paul? Well, what if Paul said, no, I don't want to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I want to go somewhere else. I'm going to be an apostle to India or China. You know, not Gentiles. I'm a Jew. I think Gentiles are gross. So, no, I'm not going to Gentiles. God is not going to empower him in that way. If Paul did that, he's on his own. But you see, he was faithful. And all this isn't God saying, now I'm holding back my power until you do what I want you to, which in a way it is. But what it is that God's power towards us is designed by him to do what he wants it to do. He's the sovereign, great creator. We're not. So the power in us will flow wonderfully when we're faithful to what he wants us to do. Because that's where he's sending us. That's where he wants us to go. And he knows way better than we do. And here's what we do. We say to God, yeah, I know you want me to go, but you know, wouldn't it be better if I went over here, or I did it this way or that way, a different way? I mean, obviously, right? Basically, we're saying to God, we're a lot smarter than you, and maybe you haven't considered all the facts. And God, he'll show us. Nope, not that way. So if it takes you decades to figure out how do you get the power on, it probably means you're normal as a believer, because we all, I don't know, at least I fought it. Maybe I'm more of an idiot than most, but we cannot do things our way that is outside of God's way and think that we're going to find power to achieve it. All we're going to do is fall flat on our face. And we'll find that out. All right, so we're going to just use a bit here of this, and let's pass out our elements this morning. And thank you. So in 1 Timothy 1:12, really 13, that Paul said he considered me faithful. And then he says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, which we all did. You know, all of us are in the same place that Paul was as an unbeliever. And he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And we focus on the fact that Paul is the greatest chief of sinners. But, Paul's saying, well, yeah, I'm the chief, but look, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's everyone. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. In other words, if he's patient with Paul, he's patient with you. As an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ saved us from our sins. That wasn't the end in itself. We're forgiven so that we can be with him. Notice, we would believe in him for eternal life. As sinners, each one of us, we found mercy. Therefore, we couldn't work for it. We couldn't earn it. He didn't come to pick the best of us or even the worst of us. He picked Paul as the worst of us, but you know, obviously, Paul, through faith and us through faith, all of us have found mercy. None of us have done anything to deserve this precious gift of life. So Isaiah writes, come, you who have no money, and buy bread. The Lord, the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of him, let's eat the bread together. And I hope your hearts rejoice in this. In the same passage, Isaiah writes, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And as the Lord said, and again he gave thanks, and he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And let us drink the cup together with hearts full and joy over our beautiful Savior. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time to gather together to celebrate this precious ritual, which is the Lord's Supper. Thank you that you have given us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that he came into the world to save sinners. As he said, I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save the world. Thank you, Father, for we all deserve judgment, but you have come and saved us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that beautiful, precious man who is God. We, again, thank you, Father, and ask this in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering today and let you out. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give with the thought and mind of graciousness of you, Father, our service to you as your believer priest. We ask that you bless these finances to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this, our gathering. Thank you for today, your grace, which is upon every single day. Thank you for your grace upon our very lives. The closing moments of our service are always offered to anyone who has not come to personally believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. you can't believe in Christ because someone tells you to, or because your parents do, or because your church does. It has to be a personal decision with you and you alone to believe upon Him who is who He was. He's God who has become a man, and He is who sits at the right hand of God now in glory. He's resurrected. And when he died for all the sins of the world. He died for your sins and for mine. He took our place in judgment. If judgment falls upon us for our sins, we will die in for all of eternity. But in Christ, we have life, and only in Him. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And therefore, through Christ and Christ alone, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I promise you, in that faith, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Blue sky.